We're good forgetters about some things. We're bad forgetters about others, right? We like to lick our wounds. We like to remember our hurts. But we tend to forget the good things in life, and the greatest is our God. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1 as we continue our series in this culture of chaos. And the title of the message this morning is simply, Forgetting God. Forgetting God. Malachi chapter 1. Probably the easiest way to find it, turn to Matthew and turn back a couple pages and you got it. Malachi 1, we'll be reading verses 6 down through verse 14. The Bible says, and it's God speaking here, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it. When you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. You snort or you puff at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, that is, it's torn, or it's lame, or the sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what's blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So this summer, we're examining the dynamics that are at work in the chaos of our culture, the apparent unraveling of life as we know it, at least in America. And we began by examining the underlying philosophies behind these dynamics, the philosophies of relativism and perspectivism. And last time we were together, we looked at the first of our chaotic dynamics, individualism. Today, we want to inspect together the dynamic of secularization, something that's happening. It's a dynamic within our culture. As individualism attacked that American identity of e pluribus unum, of many one, secularization attacks that American credo that we have on every coin, in God we trust. And so these are very American values. Dennis Prager calls them part of the American Trinity. It's what makes us distinct as an American culture. And that's why probably here in America, this is hitting us so hard, why it feels so strange, why it feels so chaotic, why our whole world is being turned upside down before our very eyes. Because culturally, these have been corner posts for us, cornerstones for us, on which our culture is built. I've told you before about a message that I heard when I was in college that changed my understanding and my attitude toward the technologies and the media that permeate our culture. When I was in college, we had a chapel service, and Major Ron Brooks got up, and he said something that morning in chapel that I would never forget. He said, "The problem with television is not primarily that it so blatantly promotes violence and sex." He says, "What's the problem with television is that it so subtly presents life as normal apart from God." And I started thinking through what I watch on the television, thinking, you know, I watch Little House on the Prairie, for crying out loud. God's included in that. But then I started thinking, you know, he's right. Who's the hero of all these different stories? It's never God. It's always some smart aleck kid if you're watching Walt Disney. It's always some buddy that they want you to be like, who's going to endorse a product they want you to buy. But it's not so much that television blatantly sells sex and violence, though it does. But the bigger problem is that it subtly sells life as normal apart from God. That's a pretty apt definition of what secularism is. But what began subtly has become blatant over the years. So we've seen back in 2008, 2009, the Atheist Bust campaign. It was more blatant over in the United Kingdom, but it was a campaign that was supported openly by Richard Dawkins, as each of the buses there in London was plastered with this logo: "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Do what you want to do. You do you. And don't worry about some celestial killjoy." But what exactly is secularism? Secularism is an idea, or maybe it's probably more properly called an attitude, that attempts to posture man with nature against the supernatural. So Merriam-Webster defines secularism in this way. Next slide. Secularism is the indifference to or the rejection or exclusion of religion or religious considerations. And it doesn't matter which religion we're talking about. Secularism wants to do away with religion and the religious consideration. That's how Merriam-Webster defines it. It's not trying to promote it, it just tells us what it is. Encyclopedia Britannica has a similar definition. It says, any movement in society directed away from otherworldliness, focusing instead on life on earth. So again, going away from the supernatural and focusing on the natural. But this would include aliens, this would include extraterrestrial. Anything that's a part of the cosmos is a part of secularization. Anything that's super cosmos or extra cosmos is that which is supernatural and excluded from thought. Max Weber was a German sociologist of a previous century, and he said secularism is this: it's the disenchantment of the world. Those pre-moderns in living life thought the world was enchanted, inhabited by fairies and goblins. And he says secularism does away with the fairies and goblins. We may call them gods or demons, but it does away with the enchantments of the world. The world is not enchanted. The world is scientifically explained. Get over it. So as we look at secularism, we can kind of see how it's gotten there. But let's examine for just a moment how the cosmos has been viewed traditionally. So in the ancient Near East, there was a supernaturalism that was pretty common. In fact, supernaturalism has been the common disposition of man toward life up until about the Enlightenment era. 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, we're living at a unique time in history. But the way that the ancients looked at life, and all ancients, okay, was that there was the earth, and it had different realms. So we had the realm of the earthly, and that was everything that was under the heavens. So that would include Sheol, or the grave, because you dig up the earth and put people down in it. And so Sheol is a part of the earthly. And then you have the pillars of the earth, you have the waters of the earth. Everything that pertains to earth is that earthly realm. Then you have the heavenly realm, which includes the skies and the things that are in the sky, which would include the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, comets, all those different things. And then we have the realm of the divine, where God is seated above the heavens, and he rules over and can press into both the heavens and the earthly realms, even diving into the realm of the grave or the afterlife. And so this is how the ordinary ancient Near Easter looked at it. But as we've come to secularism, we have a different understanding of how things work. The supernatural view of the cosmos has been radically modified over the past several centuries, and Charles Taylor has written a book entitled A Secular Age. He's explained this attempt to frame the world in immanence in an effort to shut out transcendence as the malaise of immanence or the cross-pressure of modernity. What he says is, there is no realm. We have said as a people, as a modern era people, there is no God, and there may not be any afterlife. Probably there is not. You go back to being a part of the elements of this earth of which you are composed scientifically, right? So there is no God. There is no heaven or hell. There just is life. Life on planet Earth, life in the cosmos, and we can press out into it, explore more of it, but once it's done, it's done. And so he explains this as the malaise of immanence. Malaise has the idea of that which drives us to feeling uncomfortable, a restlessness. The restlessness of being cooped in by the imminent. And what ultimately happens is that man is driven to feeling uncomfortable because this view always leaves man longing for something more. I think it's really helpful. I was reading an answer to this view by Mike Cosper. He says, imagine it like a dome. Secularism puts man in this globe, if you will, and imagine it like a dome. Everything inside the dome is the realm of immanence. Outside is the realm of transcendence. People whose imaginations are formed by life in a secular age bump their heads on the ceiling of the dome when they veer near ideas that invoke transcendence, ideas like religious, morality, aesthetics. I like that picture. We bump our heads on the dome of immanence when we're confronted with the prospect of transcendence, of something bigger than what you can touch and taste and feel and see. That's secularism. The popular definition of secularism is articulated in a recent article I read, but it's articulated inaccurately. It says, secularism is the state of being free from religious or spiritual qualities. It sounds very much like what we've been talking about, but it's not. Because ultimately, it's impossible for man ever to be in a state where he's free from religious or spiritual qualities. You can't do that. Because of what you are, because of the way things are, you can never totally be free from religious or spiritual qualities. Taylor points out, man is always aware that there's something more to this universe that we inhabit. Why? The Bible gives us two primary reasons. The first is, man is made in God's image. You are made a conglomerate of flesh and spirit. That's what it means to be human. You are never in a state where you are free from spiritual reality. You're comprised as such. You can never get away from it. That's why you're always bent toward thinking or feeling or wanting something more. No amount of money, no amount of pleasure, no amount of sex, no amount of fame, no amount of wishes will ever be enough to satisfy that itch of your spirit to be united with your God. And so we see that Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the wise man, the one who's recording here, probably Solomon, says, God has put eternity in man's heart. It's just built into who he is. And so as God has made us in his image, we see the world through lenses that have eternity imprinted on them, because God has written that into our hearts. We see that at the very beginning, man is designed to praise and reflect God's glory. And in doing so, we're to shepherd every other part of creation to do so as well. So we have, as God sets up his creation, God is over man. And then man is over earth. And man is kind of that unique counterpoint between heaven and earth, where the two kind of overlap. And it's interesting that it's into this context that we find that the book of Timothy writes, he says, for there is one God and one man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man. One God and one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Christ Jesus. Man is an overlap under God, over creation. That's the first reason we're never free from spiritual reality. The second reason is this. There's a powerful presence in this world, and that presence moves us toward evil. We find the Bible explaining this to us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world blinds the eyes of those who do not believe in God. He's a God who wraps in darkness and holds in darkness so that they bump their heads against the transcendence. It's the God of this world who's holding things the way they are. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says, the prince of the power of the air is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. How do you explain evil? Because evil exists. Man is not an animal. When we kill and devour and eat and steal and take, there's pangs of guilt that are built into our heart, at least for a while. We can't do it with impunity like an animal can. We can't walk about naked without embarrassment like an animal can. We're different, and we know we're different somehow. There is something in us, though, that though we know good, we choose evil. And no amount of money, no amount of politics, no amount of legislation will ever set a utopia where we exclude evil from having a powerful presence in the reality of the condition. That's spiritual, okay? Evil is spiritual. You can't get away from it. But this is the context in which God enters into the story. It's precisely this tension between the imminence of evil and the transcendence of good that God addresses us with his gospel. Redemption is God's objective initiative to take back his creation. And he does so by breaking into creation's imminence with the transcendence of Jesus Christ. He comes into creation as the creator. And so we see the book of Isaiah says, this God has measured out the waters in the hollows of his hand. He's marked off the heavens with a span. So while the earth is in the grip of evil, We see that it was set up by the hand of one who is good. And this good hand wasn't just governing things at the beginning. This hand reaches into the story in the very middle of the story. And we see again in the book of Isaiah that the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of this God. So there's this struggle back and forth. Whose hand is this imminent world in? There's a transcendence of evil and of good. It's spiritual in nature, and you can never write that away. You can never write that out of your experience. There's never a time or place where you are free from that state. So as we come to our text this morning here in the book of Malachi, what I want us to see is that man attempts in vain to shut God out of the very cosmos that he fills. You can't do it. It's impossible. Secularism is upside down. It's empty-headed. It will not work. It cannot work because it always leaves man thinking that there's something more, because, in fact, there is. So we're in Malachi, and I want us to see, as this book is written, God answers for us four questions about secularism by addressing from his objective, infinite perspective, outside of the cosmos, but speaking to us inside the cosmos. He addresses his people's attitude and posture toward the supernatural. We come to the book of Malachi and we think, what does this have to say to us in 2022 America? It has a lot to say, actually. But I want us to look at this not so much sequentially as we work through it, but this is a conversation between God and his people. So conversations don't necessarily just follow a single flow of thought. There's give and take. There's back and forth. And so you'll see several times the text says, at the end of verse 6, this is what the Lord says, but you say, and I say, how can you do this? But you say, but I say, but you say. Okay. So there's this back and forth tension. I want us to get that feel of it, of the conversation, by looking at the questions that God answers about this concept this morning. The first question is this: what is secularism? At least from God's perspective, can we find anything of that in the text here? Look at verse 6. A son honors his father. A servant honors his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? From God's perspective, secularism is writing God out of his father role in creation. Secularism is writing God out of his master role in creation. Secularism, then, is the failure to operate by the fear of God. And we see what that looks like as he starts to give us language. What does it mean to let go of the fear of God? It means here in verse 6, you have despised my name. You have written it off as something that is empty, that is worthless, something that is to be scorned, something that's to be scoffed. You've despised, you've looked down your nose on. That which is above you, you've looked down upon. You've despised. He says it again in verse 7. He says it again in verse 12. You've despised that which is holy. You've counted that which is great as that which is least, that which is nothing. He says you've polluted, verse 7. You've offered polluted food on my altar, verse 12. You say the Lord's table is polluted. Polluted has the idea of being made gross by being contaminated. It's like the sister not eating the candy that her brother licked. It's contaminated, right? That's the idea of polluted. We look at the supernatural and we say, it's contaminated. It's contaminated with otherworldliness. We don't want that. Because all we really believe is in the here and the now. Secularism, then, is profaning. That has a very, it's a very technical term down in verse 12. My name will be great among the nations, but you profane it. To profane, you profane that which is holy. You make common that which is special. You take and use in an ordinary way that which ought to be set apart. It's taking your wife's wedding dress and giving it to your little girl to just play and dress up in as though it were just an ordinary thing. It's taking mom's china and using it for a coffee break with the plumber. You don't do this with the special stuff. He says, you've taken my name and you've drug it through the mud. You've used it as a curse word, as a swear word, whereas it is meant to be given to you as that which brings life and salvation. And you've heard it used in that way. But it's not just swearing like that. It's taking his name as God's people who are set apart to the name, the glory of the name, and living like a dog, living like an animal, living as though you had to make a way for yourself in this world because your God wasn't big enough to take care of you in it. Giving an impression that your God is as small as you are as a creature. Profaning. He uses the language of vanity in verse 10. You kindle my fire on my altar in vain. It's worthless. Whereas I gave you a vehicle by which you can press into eternity, by which your thoughts and actions and deeds can have lasting eternal impact, both on you and on others. And it's like you spit. You've hawked a wad. It's worthless. It's vanity. It's worth nothing. He says down in verse 13, these things are a weariness. That is, you've counted them as heavy. You've counted them as burdensome. What a pain. This is like the eighth grade boy in a math assignment. Oh, do I have to? Do we have to go to church again? We have to pray? I'm hungry. Let's just eat this pizza. All right. Come, Jesus, be our guest. That's the food to us. Say amen. Let's go. Got it out of the way. Right? Oh, yeah, the tithe. How much? 10%? Move the decimal. Okay. That's for God. Now, how much do we really have to work with? What weariness. Now, some of these things you might not necessarily click with, but some of these, I think, it's not just them that do that, it's us. Or maybe more poignantly, it's me. I become secular when I operate in such a way that I despise God, that I pollute that which is clean, that I profane that which is holy, that I do in vain that which has eternal impact and import, that I count burdensome and heavy or wearisome that which he asks me to do. Or, at the end of verse 13, I count it as light and trivial. You puff at it. ESV has the word, you snort. You ever had somebody who says something to you and it doesn't even deserve a response? That's how you treat God. God says, I want you to guard your mouth. I don't want them to know what you're thinking. I don't want you to be transparent. I don't want you to be authentic. I want you to shut up. To close your lips. They don't need to know what you're really thinking right now or how you feel. Yeah, well, let me tell you, give you a piece of my mind. I just blow God off. In verse 14, he says, it's those who are cheaters. See how it says it there at the end of verse 14? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock. He vows it, but he doesn't give it. This is what it means to not live by the fear of God. We pollute, we cheat, we violate, we're wearisome, we're bored. God says, do you understand who I am? You don't operate by the fear of God. And then in verse 9, we refuse to operate by the favor of God. Verse 9, they disregard his favor. He says, go ahead, entreat now the favor of God so he can be gracious to us. Why? Why would I need to entreat God's favor? I've got a good job. Why would I need to entreat God's favor? I've got good health. Why would I need to entreat God's favor? I've got smart kids. Why would I need to entreat God's favor? I've got America. I've got a good culture. I've got my politicians in power. Why do I need God? And over and over and over again throughout Scripture, we find that those who forget God most are those who are blessed by God most. And that's why he says in the book of Deuteronomy, be careful. Be careful when you go in the land and you get houses that you didn't build. And you reap fields that you didn't sow. And you sit under trees that you didn't plant. And you drink wine that you didn't harvest. Be careful, lest when you get full, you forget. You forget that you need. You forget that your life is because of God's amazing grace. What is secularism? Secularism is the failure to pursue the favor of God or to operate by the fear of God. How do we do this? Do we not forget to take God seriously in his commands? To keep short accounts? Do we not forget to keep his commands in setting no wicked thing before my eye? Do we not forget his commands in a soft answer turning away wrath? Do we not forget his commands in not letting the sun go down upon your wrath? Don't we forget to seek his favor before we turn on that computer and load that next batch of data that needs to be uploaded? Don't we forget to ask God's favor as we go in and have that conversation with the boss or with the child or with our wife or with our spouse? Don't we forget to ask God to help us do life well? We live secularly. Ecclesiastes uses the term, we live under the sun, is the phrase that's repeated and repeated, as though there were a globe and we bump our heads on it, unmindful of the transcendent. But the book of Ephesians says, you're not children who are living under the sun. You are children who have your feet planted in the heavenlies. You are transcendence incarnated on planet Earth. People who were made with the image of God implanted upon you and restored in you by the Spirit of God who dwells within. Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. And you were made for something more than this. What is supernaturalism? Operating without the fear of God and refusing to seek the favor of God. So, second question, where does secularism commonly occur? Let's go back up just a few verses to, let's go to end of verse 6. Where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, and who is he speaking to at this time? O priests who despise my name. Wow. Interesting that those who have the greatest access to God are those that are first addressed by God as those careless with God. And remember who they are. Verse 7, those who have access to my altar. You offer polluted food on my altar. He says, you have access to my altar, you have access to my table, there at the end of the verse. You say, the Lord's table may be despised. They have access to the atonement, to the justification that God provides. They have access to the fellowship and to the blessing that God provides. These are people who should be interceding on behalf of God's people. So in verse 9, Malachi writes, he says, now entreat the favor of God so God can be gracious to us. Don't you understand that you stand between God and man as a priest? You have access to God, his justification, his atonement, his blessing and his fellowship, and you stand in a position where you can bring the request of man to God and bring the blessing of God on man. But these are the ones that are taking God carelessly. And how do they do it? Verse 8, how have we polluted you? You've polluted me by saying that my table may be despised. You offer blind animals. You offer those who are lame, those who are sick. You offer that which you wouldn't use yourself. These are the used tea bags sent to missionaries. These are the leftovers. These are the things that you don't want and think maybe we can just give them to God. And since we can't see him, it probably doesn't even really matter. If he's there, he'll be happy enough with this. Because those who really need the good, that's me, I'm going to use that on me. And so God has something to say about this. Verse 8. When you do this, is that not evil? And he doesn't say it once, he says it twice. In case you think you're good, let me remind you that you are not. This is not good. You've lost sight of how to interpret what is good. Go back, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, as the priests are being reminded what it is that they're to function within the culture of Israel. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, after God says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified. He says down in verse 10, you priests are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean, and you're to teach the people of Israel these things. You're to teach them what's good. But you can't teach them something you don't know. So you give me the cast-offs, you give me the leftovers, you give me the worn out, the broken down. Is that not evil? One of the things that we find with secularism is that when we write God out and we write ourselves in the place of God, we can't discern what true good is. We don't know what true evil is. There's no objective standard. There's no objective voice outside our perspective of immanence that can speak into our condition and say, this ought not to be. But God stands outside. And reaching in, he says, that's wrong. That's evil. He also says, verse 8, go ahead and try that to your governor. So let's not just do this in a theoretical transcendent realm. Try this in time and space. See if somebody who really is important in your eyes, your governor, see if he likes it. Better yet, try it on your wife. Okay? See if she buys that. Let's put this in the time and space. Somebody that you respect, somebody you love, someone that you think you can get something from, that you can impress. The fear of man, okay? Try giving that to them. You'll see it doesn't work because this is how the world works. I've set it up for this. So secularism begins with those who should know better, but it takes hold among those who won't do any better. Verse 10, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. The doors of what? Well, shut the doors so that they might not kindle fire on my altar. And he's talking the temple complex. Well, who would be such an idiot as to shut the doors to the temple complex? If you did that, who would be against you? Like everybody, right? I mean, this is what the whole culture is built on. You do what you do in the name of God for the blessing of God, and that's how we approach life. But he says, you know what I wish you would do? I wish you would shut the doors so that you don't pretend that you're honoring me. I wish you would be bold enough to stop pretending that you're doing all right. He also says up in verse 7, it's not only what you do, but it's what you, not only what you don't do, but it's also what you do. Verse 7, you say that the Lord's table may be despised. From your priestly role, you say it's okay to bring these things. That is, you teach others to do evil along with you. One of the interesting things of our culture today is that parents refuse to be parents. In the grocery store, they don't make their children obey. They let their children act out. They let their children create havoc and chaos for everybody else in the store as they pretend it's not happening. Wait a minute. You're the parent. Deal with the child. What we have in our churches that we don't have people willing to, not our church in particular, though sometimes we struggle with it, but in churches in general, who's going to be the person who sticks their finger in the hornet's nest and say, you know what, I'm concerned about you in this way. Can we talk? Man, is that a hard thing to do, right? But God says, listen, if you're not going to get involved and initiate right, just going to kind of float downstream with the dead salmon, nothing's going to change. I've placed you in this culture at this time to make a difference. I wish somebody would just slam the doors shut, get people's attention, because they're just pretending. Remember, Bill Holshiser used to say many, many times, he said, oh, the one thing that I want for this church is that we don't pretend to do church. Friend, I'll just throw that out there for you, because I can't answer it for you. Are you just pretending at doing church? Because when you do church, it's hard. You got to show up. You got to be there. You got to have conversations that aren't fun. Speaking truth in love. You got to do it the right way. You got to make a difference. Because if you're not willing to, others will. And the difference that they make won't be the right difference. And God says that this secularization takes hold among those who won't do any better. But then we see that secularism is entrenched among those who won't be bothered. Down in verse 13, he says, you say, what a weariness this is. You snort at it. You just can't be bothered, can you? You give me your garbage, you give me your leftover, you give me that which costs you little. Oh, you know what? Maybe we ought to give something to God. You got a $5 bill? Let's give God a little something. Maybe we should invest a little here. And praise God, this church is not that kind of a church. I'm amazed at how God has kept the doors open, how He's met the bills, how He's paid the bills, and my salary and our missionaries. This church is a giving church. But what does God ask of you to give beyond monetary? Do you give time? Do you get up having devotions in the morning? Do you give up a little bit of time to reach out to seniors, to give a call? I was talking to one senior this week that said, man, I just wish I had somebody to talk to. I wish somebody from our church would call me. Which means our church isn't reaching out to call. At least this one. What do you have? What is God putting His finger on in your life? He says, will you give me that which you think belongs to you? Or will you not be bothered by somebody sticking his nose under your tent? Like God. Will you not be bothered by God to change the way you live? We've used the phrase, getting comfortable with being uncomfortable. Will you let God make your life uncomfortable and go out of your way to live in God's presence, in God's space, and let Him intervene in yours? Where does secularism commonly occur? It occurs among those who know better, among those who won't do better, and among those who won't be bothered. Number 3, what danger does secularism pose? Secularism people unpleasing and unacceptable to God. Look back. Let's look at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain, because I have no pleasure in you. Wow. You know how hard it was when you as a kid, you got the letter that was a little too low on the report card, right? That meant your teacher didn't have pleasure in you. Then you had to bring it back to mom and dad. You show it to them. I remember showing that to my parents and them saying, I'm disappointed in you. Man, I wish they'd have said anything other than that. I wish they'd have said, you're grounded for 3 weeks. I wish they'd have said, you can't have your car. The keys are taken away. I wish they'd have said, you can't play basketball this season. I wish they'd have said anything other than, I'm disappointed in you. Oh, that hurt. God says, you know what? I have no pleasure in you. And the stuff that you bring me, next verse, I will not accept this from your hand. End of the verse there. I'm not going to accept it from you. I don't want it. I don't want it because it has nothing of you in it. I'm disappointed in you. You've blown me off. You've walked away. You've become enamored with that which is least, and you've thrown away that which is most. I'm disappointed in you. The danger of secularism is that it renders people unpleasing and unacceptable to God. Does that matter to you? Does God's estimation of you matter? Well, I'm accepted in Jesus. True, exactly. But what kind of a relationship do you have with Him? When you enter into His presence one day, will He say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Maker. Or will it be, so we meet at last. Wow. I had so much planned for your life, but you blew me off. Does God's estimation of your life matter? The other place that we see God, where this plays out, comes down in verse 14. Cursed be the one who treats me in a light way. The cheat, the despiser, the pretender. I'm bringing to him my curse. Now, there's a couple different words that the book of Malachi uses. We saw it back in verse 4, where he's talking about Edom. He says, there are people called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. That word angry has the idea of both that feeling of anger and the expression of anger. He's anger unto cursing. That's the idea of bringing something bad upon them, being indignant and expressing that, conveying that dissatisfaction. But when he talks about this here in chapter 1, verse 14, this is a curse that it means to bind, to hem in with obstacles, to render powerless. It's the idea of being permitted to live but being unable to thrive. So when we write God out of the equation, when secularism becomes our modus operandi, boy, does life become difficult. We can do it. It's no fun. It's hard. And Dan mentioned it. I forget to pray, and I just find how hard the slog is to go through the day, and you're wondering, what I do wrong? You wrote God out of the day. This is tough. And the word curse here isn't like damnation. It's the idea of lacking blessing. It's lacking that good hand of God upon you, like we've been reading in Ezra and Nehemiah, because you're doing your own thing and you're doing it your own way. And the way of the transgressor is hard. And you're doing it to yourself. Okay? We don't realize that even the difficult becomes easy when God is written into our story. That's why he can tell his apostle, or speak through his apostle, accept suffering with joy. Come to me, you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. He doesn't say rest for your back. We would love that, right? He says, I will give you rest for your souls. I'm not lightening the burden, but I'm giving you strength to bear it. We operate as a cursed people because we write our God out of our story. So then, how can secularism be successfully combated? Very quickly, I think there's four things that we need to see here at the end of this passage. But they come right in the middle. Go back to verse 9. Verse 9, Malachi, the prophet, writes, and he says, entreat now the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. You know what? It's hard to write God out of your story when you take his grace seriously. Do you realize that every good gift and every perfect gift in your life is from above and it's come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow due to change? God is a giving God, and he's a gracious God, and he's a generous God, and he gives abundantly to his people. And when you recognize that every good thing in your life isn't because you're smart, isn't because you deserve it, but it's by the grace of God, life becomes God-focused, God-centered. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. It's hard to write God out of your life when you're always coming to him saying, God, thanks for that. God, thanks for that. God, thanks for that. My girls aren't here this morning because they got colds this week. It was precious to hear them last night as we're getting ready for church, to hear one of them pray, God, thank you for the colds that you chose to give us this week. Can you thank God? Not just for the good, but also for the bad. Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You'll not write God out of your story if you're always coming to God grateful for his grace. Verse 10, we must take God's symbols seriously. He says, I wish somebody would just shut the doors so that they don't fire up my altar in vain. They don't understand what my altar's about. An altar is a meeting place between heaven and earth. The temple is the place where God's feet are planted on his footstool. This is the meeting place between God and man. It's just an altar, God. No, you don't understand. I've given you a window into heaven. I've given you a window into transcendence. Eternity has broken into time and space. And do you realize that every person you meet is a little window of eternity that's placed in time and space that you have the pleasure of doing life with in this moment? Do you understand that his pictures are meant to be taken seriously, whether it's baptism or communion? Do you understand that the gifts that he gives, the places that he gives, the time that he sets apart, holidays are actually holy days? Times carved out of time and space where we're meant to be still and not just fire up the barbecue, but to reflect upon God's goodness to you over the years. Holy days. And then in verse 11, we'll fight this tendency towards secularism by taking God's name seriously. He says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great. Whether you glorify me or not, my name will be great. Why don't you jump on board and do it today with me? Why don't you get on board and praise God's name? He says, in every place, incense will be offered to my name. Pure offerings will be given to my name. Not the broken, not the lame, not the garbage, but the valuable, the expensive. Why don't you get in sync with that? Why don't you take God's name seriously? He's put it on you. Holy to the Lord. This one belongs to me. Don't take his name in vain. Then there's one other thing here in this passage that is woven into it. I don't know if you saw it along the way, but look up at the end of verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts to you. It comes again at the end of verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts. End of verse 9. So says the Lord of hosts. End of verse 10. So says the Lord of hosts. End of verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Middle of verse 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts. End of verse 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Do you take God's word seriously? Do you take it so seriously that you allow it to change you, to change your mind, to change your actions, to change your plans, to change your feelings? Oh, we love it when we have songs that lift us up and they change our feelings and they make us feel good, which is good, which ought to happen. But does this ever do that for you? Are your emotions ever changed by the Word of God speaking to you? It's like Elijah going up on the mountain and God bringing the whirlwind and God bringing the fire. And we think, yes, these are the praise teams we were waiting for. But God wasn't in the fire or the whirlwind. He spoke with that still small voice. And he spoke a word. He said, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here feeling sorry for yourself? What are you doing? Get up. Get back to the work I've called you to do. And remember me. And remember you're not alone. And remember that you're mine. And that nothing can happen to you except what I allow. And I'm working good for your good and for my glory. What we get from the book of Malachi at this point as we look at secularism is that we cannot write God out. Shut God out of this cosmos. He's written himself in. He's written himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's broken into his own world with his own transcendence. But I also want us to see this, that you cannot ignore God and get away with it. Secularism has a price, and the price tag is high. And even Christians will have to pay it. Let's pray.